Morning church. It's been about 3 weeks since we were in Romans, so I want to remind you where we were. We were slamming the door on boasting. Remember Exekleste, slamming the door. I was walking through the church looking for doors to slam, and I slammed one because we're slamming the door on boasting because it was causing divisions in the church. Not like an argument, but it was like causing first and second class citizens in the church, like I came from this spot, and so I'm better or I'm more than you, and if you don't do it this way, then you're not correct. So in other words, they're telling Gentiles that they had to become circumcised Jews in order to be truly Christians. And then in the end of chapter 3, Paul quotes Romans, or the Shema, which is the Shema, which was the thing in the Jewish thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. He is unified, and because he is unified, we must be unified. There is no second class partner in the Trinity. Jesus or the Holy Spirit is not less than God. They are God, and so in the church, we're not either. Now, I need to make sure that you hear that, that the church has done these divisions often. And if you've ever heard this, that missionaries and pastors are the real Christians and then these others, but that's not true. And in fact, if you're answering the call right now in your life that God has on you, that's exactly what I believe that I've done, is I've answered the call in my life, and missionaries have answered the call in their lives. So the answering of the call is what makes you a believer dedicated to his work, not what position you are. So anyway, this is Paul operating on a timeline in the argument, and so he's just following through the difference between Abram trusted God and was renamed Abraham, then at least 20 years later was circumcised, but the law came with Moses. So this is his argument. There's just a couple of things we want to talk about today. We want to talk about them in the spot that they happen, but the difference between faith and works. We're going to talk about imputed righteousness, and we're going to talk about the role of the law. Okay, so here's the text, Romans 4. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? Or, and so what should we say about this? Have we found Abraham the father of our faith according to flesh or of spirit? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, then he would have something to boast about. But not before God. You might have something to boast about in other things that you've done these great things, but not before God. The scale of what's going on is so much different. Anyway, we'll get to that. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted logizomatha him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are accounted righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what a joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Now, is the blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Okay, we're going to stop right there and talk about faith and works. Now, at this time, the Jewish thought was that Abraham's faith was a work, and therefore he was continuing to need to do this. But faith is not a work. Okay, faith is a physical choice or a mental choice that you make, but faith spiritually is a tacit admission that you bring nothing to the table. God is not bound to you by what you've done. God is doing what he's done for the people he's done it for, but that's out of love. Works, on the other hand, is a tacit admission that you don't need faith, that you think you're going to do it. And so they're diametrically opposed to each other. So have we found Abraham, the father of our faith, by works or by faith? No, we found him by faith. And he's doing this thing. He's literally saying, I don't need anything. So if you can say with me right now, this is essentially what faith says. I can't do it. I need help. Help. It just does all that all in one thing. I can't do it. I need help. Help. Work says, I can do it. I don't need help. I got it. Those are the two different spots. Let me pause and make sure that you've got that moment. Don't move past this moment before you get that point, okay? As a matter of fact, if you don't get anything else today, recognize that the need to have faith is not a work, and it actually admits that you have no works and that you can't work for it and you don't do it. So at this point, we need to talk a little bit about the next term. This is a really good reform language statement, imputed righteousness of the believer. That what that means is that you've been given righteousness even though you didn't deserve it. And many people believe that this imputed righteousness is something that you've been given based on the stuff you've done after faith. But that is not the case. Just as Abraham believed and then later was given a sign of circumcision, which is going to go on here in just a moment to say. Matter of fact, let me read this next little section here. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous. Righteous and justified, both covenant language, mean the same thing. They're synonyms almost in the Greek. They're both diakosune and they're cognates. Not in English, justified and righteous have different cognate starts, but in Greek, they are the same word and the same word family. And so this declared him just, justified, member in right relationship with a covenant, but even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. Do you see what he said there? That literally, because Abraham was the father of faith before the circumcision, everybody that came to faith before circumcision, he's their father of faith. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. So it's not that circumcision doesn't do anything. In the same way that baptism is an outward sign of an inward thing, you've come to faith, you've changed, you want to proclaim that faith, but the baptism itself doesn't do anything internally. And so it's not about whether it's done right or any of that stuff. It's about whether there's an inward change in this faith that's already happened. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but a relationship with God that comes by faith. Why wasn't it an obedience to God's law? Because God's law wasn't there yet. But this imputed righteousness, we need to get to this imputed righteousness that God counted it to him as righteous. And I need to say this in a really clear way, and I want to make sure that imputed righteousness means God created a place for us in relationship as though we had been 100% obedient. Note that God did not say, we had been 100% obedient, and therefore you get this place. But he'd given us the place we would have had if we had been 100% obedient, because Jesus, 100% obedient, had taken our place on the cross. And so we have the place that he made for us when he was our replacement and our representative on the cross. But there's also something else here that we often think of being good before God as something we need to talk about in this way, or that we talk about in this way. We talk about this literally as saying that I've done enough good stuff to undo the bad stuff I've done. You know, so I'm 51% good stuff versus 49% good stuff. But that's not what's going on at all. That's works. I've made up for my error. I've done that. You cannot make up for your error. Righteousness says 100% that you're right and just, as though you'd been 100% obedient. And we're using the wrong scale. As soon as we start making up for our bad stuff, we've already gone too far. But God is righteous, and he's a righteous judge. Matter of fact, the Jewish judges specifically needed to take up the case of the helpless and the hopeless and the people that didn't have somebody looking out for them. And so that's us, actually. We're the ones that in faith admit that we've got nothing to stand on except that Jesus made a place for us to stand. That's the only place that you have to stand on, not something of your own doing. And so we have this God's judgment that he takes up the cause of the helpless in faith and accounts them as righteous. So here it is. Clearly, God's promise, I read that, if God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. So the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking it is to have no law to break. Did you hear that? Adam and Eve in the garden, you got one rule. You got one rule. That's it. Just don't break the one rule, right? And they broke the one rule. The law brings unrighteousness, actually. Actually, so the law itself was never meant as a way of salvation. It was made for other purposes, but it was never a way that you would be saved. You would never be saved by keeping the law. Instead, the law had three other purposes. Hear what I'm talking about. You can check this one out in 2 Timothy 3:16 or Mark 2:27. A, the law is a help to form a redeemed people into a healthy redeemed people. So the law is given to the righteous so that they can then, although they've been given this position of righteousness, they didn't have the behaviors or the character of righteousness. And so the law forms and shows the character of honoring the Lord your God, not taking his name in vain, not using false witnesses, not going after and lusting after your neighbor's spouse, or not moving property lines, or not killing each other. All of those things, that's about forming healthy redeemed people. So the law to redeemed people is a good thing, but it's doing it in a different role than something else. Number two, it schoolmasters the unsaved. That language is from 1 Timothy 1:9 or Galatians 3:24 and following, that the law schoolmasters, if you will, the unsaved toward Jesus. What do we mean by that? The law teaches us that the things we did accidentally that were wrong, now we know they're wrong, and then when we do them, it's trespass. So the difference between sin and trespass, when we say, lead us not into, you know, forgive us our trespasses, what we're actually saying is forgive us the things that we've done we knew were wrong and we still did them. But sin is the stuff you accidentally do where you fall short of the mark. And in lots of ways, the Jews would say the Gentiles were sinners. But the Jews who didn't keep the law were transgressors, a much worse position because they knew what was right and didn't do it. And so the schoolmaster law takes all our sin, and then when we keep breaking it, turns it into transgression, so that there's no way, it teaches us that there's no way for us to keep the law on our own and that we need a savior. So it schools man. So it's not a path to salvation. It's a path to lead you to a spot where you know you need salvation. That's the second one. So the first one was help to form a redeem people into a healthy community. It's the second one is to schoolmaster the unsaved towards becoming members of that redeemed community. And three, this is a big one that God uses behind the scenes. This is 1 John 2:2 or Romans 6. It gathers sin, making it transgression, and then gathers it into the right spot at the appropriate time that the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus can take up it and deal with it. Back to the text. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping and believing that he would become the father of many nations, for God had said to him, "That's how many descendants you will have." In other words, fathers of nations are the sand on the seashore. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. I think I skipped a line here. I was going to say this. This happened because Abraham believed that in the God who brings the dead back to life and creates new things out of nothing. And so in the text right here, this is a big verse, 17 is really massive, that literally what some of the commentators think here is that Paul is saying that the Jews in the covenant are dead and need to be brought back to life, and the Gentiles who don't even exist within the covenant are being created out of nothing into the covenant. And so we've got to do that. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. There's that imputed righteousness. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life so that we might have a right relationship with God. We might make us right with God, bring us into the covenant, declare us just, aside in comparison to this thing, because this is what a good judge does, is he takes up the cause of the helpless, and the helpless need to admit that they're helpless. One more thing. So what do we do with all of this? So Abram, heard God, believed in him, was renamed, and then was told at the time that he should go to a land that he would show him, or in other words, immigrate. What does that mean to us? That we grow up in the land of Adam, if you will, or the sphere of influence of Adam, or dead in our sins, or as reformers would say, that we're dead in our sins, dead in the life of Adam, the land of Adam, that we're in this thing, and we need to look to God who raises from the dead and speaks new things to life, and we need to believe in him and migrate, if you will, into the kingdom of God, recognizing, of course, that there are no natural citizens in the kingdom of God. They're all naturalized. There's no natives in this land. All of us come here. There's no division between us. There's no separation. It's all in the believing of God that we come, and the immigration is only possible in that way. What shall we do? We, passengers on this earth, born in the land of Adam, We need to believe in the God that saves. Submit to Him. Recognize that we have nothing to bring to the table, that we didn't have, He wasn't obligated to either make us or save us, but He did it all out of love. And we need to recognize and live into the new land that we've been invited into. That's what we need to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning, we ask specifically that you would guide us into your new place, that we'd be able to migrate for the land that we were born into, and that even though we could be mad at Adam about, we still have our own reasons for living there because we've done stuff too. Be with us and move us. Cause us to live and affirm your word and your law and all the things that you've given us. We give great praise to you, Lord. Amen.